So we will be continuing this morning in the Gospel of John. We've been there, I think this is, I've been numbering my sermons through here, and I think we're in sermon number 28, and we're in chapter 8 still. So the journey continues. We have been moving through the time in Jesus' ministry now where he has left Galilee, and he is in Jerusalem. And specifically, again, this morning, the context will be in the Feast of Booths or the Feast of Tabernacles, which I'll talk about more in a minute. First, I want to present you with this question. What does it mean to live a life of enlightenment? What does it mean to live a life of enlightenment? In philosophical circles, living a life filled with enlightenment means living a life filled with insight, understanding, wisdom, and meaning. The more you are, your mind is enlightened to the truths of the world, whether it's through philosophical inquiry, scientific inquiry, or theological inquiry, whatever discipline or direction you're going in, you gain a fuller understanding of the reality of the world you live in. Would you say that you personally, to date, live a life that is fully enlightened? This is actually the invitation Jesus Christ gives to everybody in this morning's passage. This is the thrust of his message, and we're also going to see that the Pharisees, the religious leaders, are going to all full-on attack him with counter-accusations. Jesus has been giving what we would call I am statements. And I haven't tracked the I am statements up to this point. You can actually do a teaching or a devotional on it. He has said in the past, I am the living water. I am the bread of life. And this morning he is going to say, I am the light of the world. But we have to understand what that means. What that means not only from his perspective, but how that was heard by the listeners. And as I've been encouraging us and always will, as we teach from the Word of God or preach from the Word of God, we have to either think from the perspective of God or the perspective of the humans, the people being taught. Now, we are humans, so it's natural for us to be thinking from the human perspective on this. But we also have to understand the teaching of Jesus Christ and from God's perspective this morning as we go through this. We need to also keep in mind last week's passage, chapter 7, verses 53 through 8:11, where, as I'd mentioned, a later addition to the original transcript of the Gospel of John. It was the adulterous woman, last week's message. Jesus comes out, he's confronted by the Pharisees who want to stone an adulterous woman. This is one of the many reasons, which we talked about last week, as to why they believe this was a later addition, is because it's out of sync with the narrative of John's Gospel. What we find this week, if you were to go from John chapter 7, verse 52, the natural and original several hundred years of the gospel would have started at chapter 8, verse 12. And that's where we are this morning. So we talked about chapter 7, 53 through 8:11 last week and the message there. And now we're going to be going back in time, if you will, to the Feast of Booths. Chapter 8, verse 12, the context is still what it was before the adulterous woman account. Jesus is on one of the final days of the Feast of Booths or Tabernacles, and he is going to be presenting a message that is going to be extremely offensive to the hearers of this message. Now, as I've said before, it's always important to understand the context in which Jesus was teaching, or whatever book of the Bible we're reading, what is the context? What's going on culturally, historically at the time that God inspired the men to write the Bible? Now, for this situation, I've already described in detail the Feast of Booths celebrated three things. The harvest time, so this was happening in the fall in Jerusalem. It was a seven-day festival, and it was, as I've described a few times in the past, it's like having a farmer's market on steroids. The booths had all the agricultural products coming into the walls of Jerusalem, and it was a giant farmer's market. Farmers came in, they celebrated the harvest, and beyond just a farmer's market economical side of things, it was religious. Every day of the week, the high priests would draw water, and they would bring the water from the well of Siloam up into the water gate of the temple. That's why it's called the water gate. And they would pour water and around the Holy of Holies, celebrating and praising God for the rains that brought the harvest. So there were these water pouring rites. These are not rites that were actually introduced in the Old Testament Mosaic Law. They were added later as extra ceremonies and traditions. They weren't part of the original Levitical writings, as the Feast of Booths was for celebrating the harvest, but not this water rite. Another rite celebrated, as I've shared before, was the lamp lighting rite. Now, when I say rite, I'm not saying the right to go around and light lamps all over town. It was R-I-T-E. That's what I'm saying when I mean rites. It's a religious rite of ceremony. So the lamp lighting rite also involved the priests. Now, just as Jesus proclaimed 2 weeks ago when we were talking about his preaching or teaching during the Feast of Booths, 2 weeks ago he shouts out almost inaudibly or inarticulately at the top of his voice, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink." At the time when the trumpets were blowing, the percussions were going, and the high priests were pouring water around the Holy of Holies, which gives us some perspective as to the context where Jesus is teaching in. This week, during the lamp lighting rites, Jesus proclaims, "I am the light of the world." He's waiting until the most, for most of us, uncomfortable moment to yell out these truths in the middle of a very densely populated, highly energetic time of these festivals. How many of us would have the courage to do this? To try to draw away attention from what the high priests are doing? But the reason he is doing this is because at this time in first century Judea, the priests and the Pharisees and the Sadducees have it wrong. They have a man-centered, man-made religion that used to be Judaism that was God-centered, and this Judaism has become works-based and nothing to do with God. It had to do with them. So Jesus is there at each of these critical moments during the feast to shout out theological truths about himself to try to draw the crowds in. So it's interesting to read some of the description of what happened during the lamp lighting rites. According to the rabbinic Mishnah Sukkah, which is a Jewish writing, historical and religious writing, they actually, if you read some of the rabbinic writings of the time, you get a really clear understanding of what was going on. And here's a full description of what happened during the lamp lighting rites. Again, to paint a picture as we move into this morning's passage. "Men of piety and good works danced through the night, holding burning torches in their hands and singing songs of praise to God." This is in the temple. "The Levitical orchestras would accompany the dancers every night of the lamp lighting, and the light from the temple area would shed its glow all over Jerusalem." So you have the Temple Mount in the middle of Jerusalem, the Levitical orchestra playing, and you've got the, what would be considered the godly men dancing with torches, and they lit four huge torches in the Court of Women, which is one of the outer courts of the main temple. And they said that the light was so bright from the torch carrying and these lamps that Jerusalem, being on the mount, would cast its light out to the entire city. This was a big deal, and this drew a lot of attention. So with that in mind, let's read this morning's passage. This is where John speaks out. And we're in John, as you can see in your bulletin, John chapter 8, verses 12 through 20 of John chapter 8. "Again, Jesus spoke to them, saying, 'I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life.' So the Pharisees said to him, 'You are bearing witness about yourself. Your testimony is not true.' Jesus answered, 'Even if I do bear witness about myself, my testimony is true, for I know where I came from and where I am going, but you do not know where I come from or where I'm going. You judge according to the flesh. I judge no one. Yet even if I do judge, my judgment is true, for it is not I alone who judge, but I and the Father who sent me. In your law it is written that the testimony of two people is true. I am the one who bears witness about myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness about me.' They said to him, 'Therefore, where is your Father?' Jesus answered, 'You know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also.' These words he spoke in the treasury, as he taught in the temple, but no one arrested him because his hour had not yet come." There's a lot going on here, and again, this is why I like to spend some time at the beginning of each message painting the context of what's going on. And with John is not like the Gospel of Luke, where it's just a running, slow, prodding narrative, where we're in the same location week after week as we look at this. John is now jumping from context to context to context, because the aim of Jesus and John's theology when he wrote the Gospel is to point us toward Jesus and the cross. We're pointing toward the cross. Remember in John chapter 1, verses 4 and 5, months ago, when I introduced this gospel, John wrote the following in chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. He actually introduced us to the motif of light and darkness. John said, "In him," being Jesus, "was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it." In that first chapter of the Gospel of John, he gives us an introduction that sweeps generally through the whole gospel of where it's headed. So we understand there's this light and dark motif that's going to be going on. But what did the metaphor of light of the world mean to the Jewish people? That's his audience. We were not his audience. We're reading it now, but we have to get in the mindset of the Pharisees and the Jewish people. When he says, "I am the light of life," what would have been conjured up for the Jewish people? That's why I picked those scripture that we read as responsive reading. That was a smattering of Old Testament perspective, and you can go back and reread those. I'm going to actually be touching on some of those again. These are all different aspects of what the idea of the light of God meant. In Exodus, the Israelites were in the wilderness for 40 years, and every day they met God in a column of cloud, and at night, a column of fire. The column of fire was an example of God's protection. How dark does it get when you're not near a city? And there's no moon. It's a new moon. Very dark. Now, your eyes do adjust to some point, but if you've got potential enemies in the area or wild animals in the area, it's nice to have some night vision goggles available. Or very powerful lights. This is why campfires are so important. Even in third world countries today, they have campfires lit all night. I know in Africa, to keep the lions out and the wild animals. And if you had God present as a column of fire for 40 years in the wilderness, what a safety blanket. You don't have to worry about firewood. You've got this pillar over the tent, the tabernacle, every night shining out to protect the camp. So we understand light as protection at some level. In Psalm 21, we read that the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? So God's light is seen as an enlightenment leading toward salvation, which is closely aligned with Jesus' teaching this morning. We see that God's word was seen as a light that leads people into godly instruction. After you've been saved by coming into a saving knowledge of who Jesus Christ was and is, then you know, it doesn't stop there. God's light then shines into how to instruct you into godly living. In Psalm 119, 105, "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." Following the path, it's impossible in the middle of the night to find some paths unless they're clearly marked with, you know, try driving this highway at night with no reflection, or no reflective strips, no pavement, just dirt road on a new moon again. Very difficult to negotiate paths without light. Beyond instruction from God, his light was even seen as an action, the action of Yahweh himself. In Psalm 44:3, "For not by their own sword did they win the land, nor did their own arm save them, but your right hand and your arm and the light of your face, for you delighted in them." God's light is seen as a part of how God fights against the forces of darkness. It's metaphorical, I understand that. But light had a very deep meaning, theological meaning to the Jews. And yet here is Jesus now standing in the court of women in the middle of the lamp lighting rite ceremony and all the cacophony of the Levitical orchestras going off, yelling, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me will have the light of life." That's a very gutsy claim to make, especially within the temple walls. So as the theologian D.A. Carson, I often draw from him in his commentary, I like the way he puts it here. There is an immediate consequence to Jesus' claim. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Cause and effect. When I asked at the beginning, do you experience a life full of enlightenment? To answer that well, and to answer that accurately, you have to know in your heart, have I accepted Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior? And if I've accepted Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior, and His Holy Spirit is indwelt in me, do I quench that in my sin? Or do I allow His Holy Spirit to lead me into all truth? Do I live an enlightened life based on how the world informs me of reality, or how God's Word informs me of reality? So even a Christian can be unenlightened if we are stubborn and rebelling against God's will for our life. These are important questions. I have to ask this myself because I know that I have sin. I know that I have a tendency to rebel against God. And I know there's days I'm more enlightened than others, and that's not putting myself on a pedestal or giving myself a pat on the back, because there's times when I am more humbled before God than others. There's times when I'm more broken before God than others. And when I'm more broken before God and dependent on what His Word says, the more enlightened I become. The opposite of what was happening in the religious circles at the time with the Pharisees, who claimed to be the most enlightened of the Israelites, God's henchmen, if you will, is how they saw themselves. The power brokers saw themselves as the most enlightened. And here you've got this startup grassroots rabbi who's never had any formal training coming into the city walls and yelling that he is the light. And he has the light of life. Could anybody take that seriously? You could see how it would get under the skin of not just the Pharisees, but a lot of the Jews who were pious Jews practicing to hear this guy. Well, where's he from? Galilee. And we've heard it before. Nothing good comes from Nazareth or Galilee. This guy was a carpenter's son until 3 years ago. And here he is in the temple walls at this height of this light lamp lighting ceremony saying that he will give us enlightenment. And it goes beyond that here, doesn't it? Because in his defense, he says he's sent by God. So he's God's light, as it were. This was not lost on the Pharisees or the Jewish people at the time. This is a very strong claim. So what Carson says, which is true, in other words, is that Jesus gives those who believe in him by way of believing in his teachings the enlightenment that produces eternal life, as well as a deeper and more vivid understanding of what ultimate reality actually looks like. We have a very monocular view of the world in our country today because the culture in America is scientific. Scientism is a philosophy that says everything that is real can be defined by our five senses. If you can see it, if you can feel it, touch it, taste it, then and hear it, it's real. If you cannot, if it escapes our five senses, it is not real. That's a monocular and very lopsided view of reality. Yet even Christians, if you had a pair of binoculars, Christians who grow up in our culture without even realizing it have a very funny looking pair of binoculars, scientism and theology. We look like this. We should be looking like this. But, and most who are non-Christians, and unfortunately a lot of Christians, actually have no theological side. It's all science. That is a distorted view of reality. That is not true reality. There's a phenomenal book that I would recommend from the pulpit, Francis Schaeffer's True Spirituality. Francis Schaeffer was an amazing apologetics teacher from Libri Institute in Switzerland. He was American raised, but he ended up going to Europe. And he just a phenomenal apologist, somebody who defends the faith. But he criticized the American culture on our minimizing of the spiritual side of reality, that we in America and Western Europe have a very lopsided, unbalanced view of reality. If you were to ask somebody who's from the Bush community why a truck rolled backwards down a hill, and in the Bush, the native communities are very much their worldview, spiritualism, animism, they would say that an ancestor was angry at them and caused the truck to roll down the hill. Even today, they would say that. You ask somebody from our culture, we'd say the e-brake failed. Our natural go-to explanation for anything is scientific and physical. For them, their go-to explanation is spiritual. Where should the Christian's response be? Balanced. There should be a balance. It's one of the reasons the Christian worldview is considered true spirituality, because it takes in the physical. It doesn't remove the physical world, but it also doesn't cause the physical world to trump the spiritual world, which we do, just by the very nature of being American and growing up in a scientifically minded culture. So when we look at Jesus' testimony, "You are the light," when we look at his claim that he brings all enlightenment, in verse 13, he gets a very strong charge from the Pharisees. In verse 14 or 13, they say, "You are bearing witness about yourself, therefore your testimony is not true." Now, the problem with this accusation by the Pharisees is, just as Jesus points out in verse 14, his counter to their counter accusation, basically back and forth debate going on. Jesus says, "I know where I came from and where I am going, but you do not know where I come from or where I am going." He has somebody who is endorsing his testimony, two individuals actually that we're going to look at in a second, John the Baptist, who's already testified to him, and God in heaven. And if the Pharisees are truly God's men in charge, the power brokers between God and the rest of the Jewish nation and the Israelites, he's saying, "You don't even know the one who sent me, who is God. You don't even know God." So this is, again, might be lost on us reading it today, modern readers of the Bible, but what's going on behind the scenes here, and what is cutting deep into the Pharisees' psyche, as Jesus is saying, because they know he's already claimed he was sent from God from chapter 5. And just to review, chapter 5, verses 31 and 33, Jesus actually answered this exact same accusation that the Pharisees brought. Back there, he said, "If I alone," in chapter 5, "if I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not true. There is another who bears witness about me, and I know that testimony that he bears about me is true. You sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth." There, too, I bear witness, and John, and it goes beyond this. In chapter 7, we're going to look at a minute where he points to God himself specifically, and he does this over and over again. So the fact the Pharisees keep saying, "Your testimony is not true because you're bearing witness about yourself," is a failed argument. It failed back in Galilee. Chapter 5, that discussion with the Pharisees took place in Galilee. This one is taking place in Jerusalem. This is an ongoing accusation. Jesus continues to counter-argue with them that he is sent by the Father. And what we're actually seeing is the hard heart of the Pharisee, unwilling to accept Jesus' testimony that God, his Father in heaven, sent him. And John the Baptist also attests to this. One telling condemnation, actually, against the Pharisees and the way they're treating the Old Testament law comes in verse 17 and 18. Jesus responds to them. He says, "In your law it is written that the testimony of two people is true. I am the one who bears witness about myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness about me." And notice he says, "in your law." In other passages he says, "Moses says." The Mosaic law in the Old Testament, basically, is what he's saying. Or God's law. God's law or Moses' law. Here he doesn't say, "in Moses it is written." He says, "in your law it is written." Again, a subtlety not lost on the Pharisees. By saying this, what he's stating is the law given by God to Moses had become so distorted by reinterpretations into a human-centric system of self-righteousness that Jesus rejected the Pharisees' authority as no longer coming from God's law, but rather their own reimagining, forming a religion and God in their own image. That's a lot of words. I had to write it down. I was trying to figure out how to communicate it. Do you see what I'm saying here? He is saying your law instead of God's law because they've so misused the application of the Old Testament to their own ends that it's become a human-centric, works-based religion. This is not what God gave them in the first place. This is very similar or akin to how I would treat someone who is in Mormonism. They read the Bible. It's not their only authority. They read the Old Testament. The Pharisees, that was not their only authority. They were also reading the apocryphal writings and the hedge laws and the things they wrote during the 400s that spanned the Old Testament and the New Testament. That 400 years of silence were not silent from man's perspective. The Pharisees and religious leaders in Israel kept adding to the Old Testament during that time. We call it the apocryphal literature. And so as human laws and regulations came into being, it so distorted everything that the way they're judging Jesus isn't even a judgment from God. It's a judgment from their own reinvented religion. Beyond distorting God's law, Jesus' main counterargument addresses the fact they don't even believe in God anymore because they don't even know God. In verse 19, they said to him, therefore, where is your father? Jesus answered, you know neither me nor my father. If you knew me, you would know my father also. Again, that might get lost on modern readers, not really steeped in that culture, but for a Pharisee, these Pharisees, he's saying, you don't know God. In the women's court in the temple courtyard, during the lamp lighting ceremony, with all of the celebration and praise of God going on, this public discourse between Jesus and the Pharisees, you can see why they wanted him killed. He wasn't some quiet, lovey-dovey guy just out in the countryside healing people. He came full force against the religious leaders because they were speaking in the name of Jehovah. Wrongly. And if you're a Christian and you're supposed to be Christ-like, we a lot of times don't see this part of who Jesus is. He came with a paradigm shift, trying to basically knock a heresy and a broken religion off its rails with a ramrod and get everybody set in the right direction. That's why he came, and that's how he was seen by religious authorities. Very dangerous. Get out of the mainstream Judaism and get back in track in your hearts with who God is, what he requires. And as he said again and again, Jesus, even at the Sermon on the Mount that you can read in Matthew, starting in chapter 5, where he goes through the Beatitudes, and he says, I didn't come to abolish the Old Testament law, I came to fulfill it. Because the law no longer penetrated the hearts of the people. The Judaism and the Old Testament had become what, unfortunately and sadly, it is for a lot of people today, Christians in America. It has become an intellectual pursuit. There are different levels of faith. There is something we call intellectual faith. And this is where the Pharisees were. They not only knew the Old Testament and the Torah frontwards and backwards, they'd memorized chunks of it. I mean, to get through just being, I think it was 13 to 15 years old as they did the rites of passage as men, they had to memorize huge chunks of the Psalms and quote it back word for word. So they not only studied intellectually and understood the Old Testament books of the Bible, they memorized a lot of it. And yet they could not recognize their own Messiah. That should be a red light for us. You can know the Bible inside and out and never come to a saving faith in Jesus Christ. That's one of the wonderful, wonderful ways in which Satan acts out in this culture today. And we call it easy beliefism. And the problem is we can talk about it, debate about it, think about it in an academic level. Easy, easy peasy. Talk about ideas, exchange, debate, have conversation. Oh, wait, you want me to actually apply that to my life and live it and actually react to it? I'm sorry, there's a wall. It ain't going there. It's not going to the heart. In the head, this is wonderful stuff. I think that Jesus was a wonderful moral teacher, which we talked about when Jesus made the audacious claim in chapter 5 that he is God. What are you going to do with that? We can't handle Jesus with kid gloves, and we can't hold him out at arm's length. You'll try, but he'll break your arm in love. And it doesn't mean that he's mean. It's just there's no way to handle Jesus safely. There's no way to handle Jesus safely. So the Pharisees are learning this quickly. The only way to handle Jesus is to kill him. And that didn't even work. 3 days later, he was resurrected, and he hung out for 40 days. Over 500 people saw him. He ministered. It's more than, what's that song, you can't keep a good man down. You can't keep God down, ever. And if Jesus was the Messiah, he really raised from the dead. And if he really raised from the dead, how do you respond to that? That brings us, as you can see, moving toward the cross, moving toward Resurrection Sunday. So the Pharisees are beside themselves. They're being insulted by Jesus, subtly and well. So the thing we have to ask ourselves this morning, do you believe Jesus' testimony? Have you experienced his testimony all the way to the soul and heart level, or have you kept him at the intellectual side? And if you've kept him only in the intellectual side at this point, then we know that you're not fully enlightened. You can't be fully enlightened by just reading the Bible. The Pharisees were dark. Jesus had very, very harsh terms to describe the leaders, the religious leaders at the time. Pits of vipers, whitewashed tombs. Not very enlightened, because they never accepted the testimony of Jesus Christ. So how can we today prove Jesus' testimony to be true? Isn't it interesting? This is the same block that we get from non-Christians today. And I've been there too, as I've had doubts and struggled. Today, people who have not put their faith in Christ say, prove it. Prove the testimony is accurate. It's the same exact accusation and challenge that the Pharisees gave to Jesus to his face. Prove it. Prove that your testimony is true. So how do we do that today? Like I said, they knew the Old Testament. They knew that Jesus Christ was their Messiah. And the reason that they stayed darkened in their minds was explained by Jesus in chapter 6. Only those who are drawn by the Father, their mind will be illuminated by the work of the Holy Spirit, and they will be led into the truth of who just Jesus says he is. Again, a tough pill to swallow. We like to consider ourselves the captain of our ship. We are the main people who are independent. We can make our own decisions. Not in a world that was created by a sovereign God. The two are not compatible. If we are truly creatures created by God, he ultimately is the one drawing people to him. And Jesus said that. Those who the Father draws to me, I will keep and not lose. I preached on that over a month ago. Jesus has already taught on this for where we are at this point. So we have to realize that one can become stuck in their own intellectual faith without ever moving towards submitting their will to God, and one cannot submit their will to God if they have not been touched by God. I could sit up here all day and give you all kinds of archaeological proofs, historical, textual criticism proofs for the accuracy of the Bible, the accuracy of the testimonies that Paul quotes, historically extra-biblical evidence that will not move you toward God. It cannot move you to God. You cannot, as we say time and again in the church, you cannot argue somebody into heaven. You cannot. God must move in your heart. And each of us know, deep down, if God has been moving in our heart. The question then becomes, are you going to continue to resist kicking and screaming? Or are you going to move in loving submission toward Christ? I love what Alistair McGrath, he's one of my favorite authors too, because he used to be a scientist, he became a Christian, and he's now a powerful theologian, writer. He's from England. And he wrote a book called Evidence, Faith, and Reason. A phenomenal integrated book on how evidence, faith, and reason work together. And he has this following quote about exactly the problem facing the Pharisees. Faith is not something that goes against the evidence. It goes beyond it. Faith is not something that goes against the evidence. It goes beyond it. The evidence is saying to us, there is another country. There is something beyond mere reason. It's one thing to look at all the evidence, black and white, memorize the scripture, know the prophets inside and out, like the Pharisees did, and then have no faith move. And again, faith, and I've said this before, Christian faith is not a blind, cross your fingers, hope it's true movement. It is a reasonable movement that takes the intellectual side, and it takes the emotional side of human nature, and finally it takes volitional, which is will, the act of the will. Biblical faith is never a faith where God says, well, I'm not going to prove anything to you, just good luck with it. You just trust me and believe me, it'll work out. Never do you read that in the Bible. Yet the world tries to tell us that's biblical faith. Biblical faith is come and taste and see. Two of the five senses. Know that I am God. Come and reason and know that I am God. It is a reasonable faith, which is where Alistair McGrath is going. So I challenge each of us, as Jesus challenged the Pharisees and the people in those courts so long ago, lit up with dancing and praising of a God, who were basically empty praise in a broken religion. Jesus in the court screaming, I am the light of life. Whoever comes to me will have the light of life. Do you have an enlightened life now? And I mean specifically, has your life been enlightened by Jesus Christ? I challenge you all to think on this, pray about it, talk to God about it. Christians and non-Christians both need to ask ourselves this question, right? Whether you have volitionally put your faith in God or not, we need to come to grips with who Jesus said he was. Was his testimony valid? Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we praise you for sending your Son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross for our sins, for taking the punishment we deserve. I praise you that Jesus' teaching can still be read today, that we can still be challenged and struggle and read the testimonies laid down, not just by John the Baptist, by Jesus Christ himself and his Father in heaven, but the testimony of the 12 apostles, the testimony of Paul, the testimony of 2,000 years of church history, of martyrs and saints who have gone out, Lord, before us, who have put their life on the line and given their life up to follow you. The writings of the great Christians and theologians for the last 2,000 years. Just an amazing testimony that you are, your Son is who he said he was and is still there at your right hand, waiting to welcome us in. I pray, Lord, for those of us that have a relationship with Jesus Christ already, that we will become more enlightened through your word and through being broken and humbled and allowed to be led in your word. And I pray all of this now, Lord, as we go our separate ways today, that you will not allow this message to be lost on our hearts and our minds, but that we will continue to struggle in it and continue to come to you, to repent and to continue to grow in Christ-likeness. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.